Please take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. Follow along as I read. Let's look together at the whole chapter again this week. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, who the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are the Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom." And Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your wards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and language trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lord, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Many, many, tekel, and parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Many, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Well, as Rich has shared, the events of this week are worth noting and worth speaking to, and we do want to address them. Every week, I've shared this on another occasion, I believe, every week I pray the same prayer in my heart to kind of, right before I would get up and speak and preach and open the Word, I pray the same prayer that my heart might be in the right place. And that prayer is the same so that I might not forget it, and it helps me. And I pray, first of all, that what I say would be God's words and not my words. Now, there's a reality that when a man is speaking, his thoughts and his way of saying things are going to come through, and the ways that the word is explained. But nonetheless, the authority doesn't rest with me or any other man. It rests in God's word, and that's my desire, is that what we look at is the word of God. Second, I pray that it would be for God's purposes and not mine. Men have agendas. I can have an agenda. I don't want an agenda. I want to open up the Word and unfold it and allow God's purposes to do work in man's heart. And then thirdly, I pray that it would be for God's glory and not mine. A reminder that whether you're speaking to a group of 70 or 70,000, pride is ever waiting at the door to make you think, wow, you're really something. And I'm not. But God is. So I say that as a preface to say this. I think the best way for us to approach and speak to the current events is to first open up the Word. And in God's sweet providence, He has put us in the midst of the study of a book that deals with men who are in the midst of a culture that stands against their God, stands against His laws, and is desiring evil against them. And we see what it looks like, a model for us of what it looks like to live in the midst of a culture that stands against your God, that stands against His laws. And this is indeed not new this week, but it has been brought to the surface this week, a reminder of the culture that is around us. So let's look first at God's Word, and then we'll spend extended time in application and trying to address it and connect it to our own culture today. Daniel chapter 5, a common or a well-known story. No doubt if you've been raised in church, you have been through Daniel chapter 5 in Sunday school. And again, my mind immediately runs back to Sunday school days, and I can see the flannel graph hand that was placed on the board when the story was told. Your days are numbered. The handwriting is on the wall. These are 20th century expressions that stand as a testimony to the legacy of Daniel 5, a fascinating chapter and story. And these statements, your days are numbered or the handwriting is on the wall, is often used in connection to an inevitable result that fate is about to bring. The handwriting's on the wall. Fate is about to deal you a blow, and it's evident. But as we'll see in this context, it's not fate that writes on the wall, it's God Himself. And at the center of the story in chapter 5 is the reminder of the truth that we have seen over and over and over again. No matter the circumstances, no matter how dire the circumstances seem for God's people, God is sovereign and in control. Always. Significant time has passed between the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5, and in the words of Moses, a Pharaoh has risen up that knew not Joseph. A leader in Babylon has risen up that did not know Daniel. It seems by this time that Daniel doesn't have a place in authority in the kingdom. He is probably in what we would call semi-retirement. He's still around. He's still close. He's still known by some, but he doesn't have the prominence he had under Nebuchadnezzar. About 70 years have passed now since Daniel chapter 1, and the empire has been in steady decline since the death of Nebuchadnezzar, who made this great confession of God at the end of chapter 4. There's quite a bit of debate surrounding the characters of Daniel chapter 5. They just appear, and I'll note this in a second. I think there's reason for that, but they just appear. There's no details given to us, and I'm going to give you my theory, and then you can study yours, and we can debate it later. But I think at this time, Belshazzar is not actually the sole king. I think the king of Babylon is Nabonidus is his name. He was not a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, and as a result, he was not favored by a lot of people. In fact, he was greatly disliked. History says he was actually a decent king and a smart man, but nonetheless, he didn't fall in the line of Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, and he was quite despised. And as in an effort to unite the empire, he marries one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters, or maybe even granddaughters, to try and win favor and bring the kingdom together. It did not work. But he appoints one of those sons, the sons, a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, to be co-regent with him, to be co-king. And he's so disliked that he actually moves the center of the kingdom from Babylon to another region, and so he rules in another place. His capital is elsewhere, and Belshazzar, his stepson and descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, ascends to the throne in Babylon. And that's what we account in chapter 5. I think that's a possible explanation if it's always been odd to you. Why does he offer Daniel this third place in the kingdom? I think it's because the second place was his. It wasn't his to give. He could only offer the third because he was co-kings with this other king. Nonetheless, that's not central to the text, but if you read the debates over it, they can give you some context. While the Babylonian Empire is waning, and while they are struggling, Cyrus and the Persians and the Medes are rising in power. They are conquering the world. And literally, they are squeezing geographically in on the Babylonian Empire, and specifically the city of Babylon. In fact, by the time chapter 5 opens, Nabonidus has already been defeated and captured. The Persian army is surrounding the city of Babylon, and some have suggested by this time has been under siege for months. So we see at the very end, as I just read, that very night, they're defeated. And history tells us that the city was under siege for months. Incredible pride surrounding this. The Euphrates River ran right through Babylon, so they had unlimited supply of water. They had food that would last them for years. They had walls they thought were too thick to be conquered. You know, 87 feet wide, 350 feet tall. We're fine. And it's in the midst of this that we come to chapter 5 in approximately 539 BC. And what opens the text is the king having a party. There's a lot of reasons given for this party. We'll get to that in a second. But King Belshazzar, this, I think, co-regent, he appears. There's no introduction. There's no details. There's no transitional note. He's just there. And why is this? As we said from the beginning, it is not Daniel's intent. It's not the purpose of God in the writing of Daniel to convey to us a history of Babylon. It's not his intent to give us the succession of kings. This story is not about Belshazzar. The story is not about Nebuchadnezzar. It's not about Daniel. It's not about his three friends. This book is about God. And so we don't need to know these details. They're ancillary to the story. There was this man, his name was Belshazzar, and he threw a party. And we find out nothing directly about him, but we see indirectly in the way he acts during this party what kind of man he is. He's throwing a banquet for his 1,000 closest friends, I suppose, the lords of his kingdom. It was not unusual to throw this kind of a banquet. In fact, by ancient Far East standards, this is actually a small party for them. When you read it, at least for me, my mind immediately ran to Esther and the party that they had in Esther. We see this elsewhere in Scripture. And the throne that's elevated, where the king is, everyone watches the king party. Everybody watches the king drink. He's the central figure. He's the one with the glory and the power and the might. In fact, it's interesting, a number of commentators suggest that the party in Esther was on the eve of Xerxes' attempt to conquer Greece. And so kings would often throw a party to show their power and their might and unite the people. Say, "This, we're about ready to go conquer these people. We're about ready to show our force, and so let's get together and put on a lavish display of our wealth and our might." It's been speculated that maybe Belshazzar had a similar motivation. Others have suggested that if, in fact, Nabonidus had just been captured, that this is a coronation of some sort. And that's why he's referred to as the king, because Nabonidus is captured. But whatever the case, what we encounter in chapter 1, of chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, is a drunken party. And I will spare us, there are kids present, but this is a party that is full of debauchery in every kind of way. It's a hideous scene. And it's being put on as a display of the king's power and the king's glory, to emphasize his greatness. Here, the great enemy of Persia is at his door, and his city is mighty and secure, and so he goes into a drunken state. When he had tasted the wine, it says in verse 2, which is actually probably a metaphor for he had been quite touched by the wine at this point, he commands that the vessels be brought to him that were taken from the temple of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. You remember in chapter 1, it seems almost a strange note that Daniel mentions this, that he specifically, Nebuchadnezzar, went in and pillaged the temple and brought back these vessels. That's why he tells us that they were a sign for Nebuchadnezzar of the defeat, not just of the people of Israel, but of the God of Israel. This great God that you claim to serve, he must not be so great. I went into his house and I took his stuff. And you would put these things on a display as a trophy that says, "Look what I did. Our gods conquered this god. I'm a greater king, we worship greater gods." And so they were symbols of victory, symbol of victory of their gods. And it's not hard to imagine, is it, that in the midst of this, and people may be wondering, what are we going to do against these Persians, that Belshazzar begins to brag of all the conquests of Babylon? And he thinks of all, maybe someone says, "What about the God of Israel? Oh, we've conquered the God of Israel. You know, bring the stuff, bring the plunder to me." And that's exactly what he does. He has these vessels brought to him, these vessels made of gold. And we see just a heinous picture. The kings, the lords, his wives, and his concubines, verse 3, they drank from them. But they don't just drink from them, they add to the depravity of the situation in verse 4. They drink wine and they praise the gods of gold and silver. And verse 4 really stands out to show the ridiculous nature of the profanity and the arrogance that's being demonstrated here. He offers toast to the gods of the very material of these cups, these vessels. For the Jews, these were just symbols, but for the Babylonians, they were gods. They were worthy of worship, worthy of honor, worthy of praise. And so they offer praise to these false gods. Belshazzar is defiant. He is open. He is brazen in his rebellion, in his spitting in the face of the God of the Jews. He knows these are religious artifacts. He knows who they belong to. And he says, "I'm superior." And that's the point of this, to show his own superiority, his own arrogance, and his wickedness is great. So in the midst of this drunken party, in verse 5, immediately, the immediate response to this is a rather sobering moment. And I don't think it takes a rocket scientist to figure out something supernatural is going on here, right? So here the king is up on his platform being watched by all the lords, and his wives and his concubines surrounding them in this horrible display of debauchery and sin. And he's drinking from the cup of the God of Israel. And immediately, up on the wall, a hand appears. And he sees it. Specifically, the text tells us that. And we see his reaction to this in verse 6. His color changed. His thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. He was white as a ghost, would be our metaphor. And literally, the legs knocking together, literally, or his limbs giving way, the joints of his loins were loosened. I think that should be that's the more direct translation, and I like it. The joints of his loins were loosened. That's an ugly, ugly picture. Of course, we know who's behind the writing on the wall. Belshazzar's polytheism doesn't allow room for this kind of observable phenomenon. His gods are gods that were made with his own hands, made with the hands of his people. His gods were gods that he would commission someone, go build a statue, go build a gold statue, silver statue, wood statue. They were all made with human hands. There was no room for a God who interacts with his people, a God who is alive, a God who speaks. They were all just, their gods were just men blown big. We saw in chapter 2, remember from the wise men, they had no concept of the gods dwelling with man, in relationship with man. They saw the gods as being far apart and distant. And so here's this God that speaks and acts. Verse 7, he's terrified, and so loudly, in a panic, he calls the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. Enter the royal buffoons. It's hard for me to believe these people still have jobs, right? You read through Daniel, like, they fail every time, it seems. Now, maybe they had some measure of success that's not recorded for us. Maybe at least they were able to fake successes at other times. But all I see is like Keystone Cops here. I just see them all hovering together around the kingdom. They move in a group. The king calls them. They run into a group and they fall over each other. And then they're totally, completely worthless every time. And so we're not shocked in verse 8 when we find out that the king's wise men, they came in, but they could not read the writing or make known the king. To the king, the interpretation, right? No kidding. So they come and they say, hey, we got nothing. In the words, is it Yogi Berra who said this is deja vu all over again? We've seen this before. Verse 9, now the king is even more confused and he's more afraid, and enter the queen. Again, we're given no specifics on who the queen is. From the time of Josephus, the popular view, and I think there's real merit for it, is that this is actually the queen mother. Maybe he was the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar why Belshazzar even has a chance to be on the throne. But she knows of Daniel, and she knows of what Daniel has done, and she knows of Daniel's giftedness and where his gift come from. And so she says, you don't have to be alarmed, you don't have to look so pale, there's someone in your kingdom who can interpret this for you. Verse 11, there's a man in your kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy gods in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And he's an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding. He interprets dreams and riddles. He solves problems. And this man's name is Daniel. So she enters into this party. And I think probably she's not there. And she certainly by now, everybody in the palace has heard, hey, a hand appeared, wrote on the wall, come see what it wrote. And all the party, that's all they're talking about. And now the room is filled up with all these wise men, and they're all looking at it and staring at it and trying to decipher it and try to understand it. There's mass confusion, there's mass discussion. Enter the queen. And she comes in and she sees the king in absolute peril and total fear. His face is white. His knees are knocking together. He's a mess. And she says, there's someone who can interpret this for you. His name's Daniel. He did it for your father, and he can do it for you as well. And so Daniel enters in, starting in verse 13. He comes before the king. And you sense in this section, and I think it's evident even in the translation and the way that it's the way that the words are put together here, that Belshazzar is rather mocking of Daniel. He doesn't know that the spirit of the gods rests with Daniel. He's heard these things. I've heard this. It's a sense of, I'm not sure this is really true, but this is what they say of you. I've heard that you have some connection to the gods. He's a bit condescending towards him. He reminds him right out of the gate in verse 13 that he was an exile. He was a slave. He was a captive. So let's remind you out of the gate of your place before me. My father captured you, and you're just a captive in this kingdom. But I've heard some things about you, and so we had this weird event, and I've called you in to tell me about it. And so he says, Daniel, what does it mean? He goes, if you can tell me, I'll grant you great gifts. In verse 17, Daniel says, you can keep your gifts. This one's free. It's interesting because at the end, he does actually end up receiving the gifts. I think the king, you know, forced them upon him, and there was no sin in receiving them. So he does receive them, but he's not doing it out of self-interest or out of gain or for any personal reward. That's not what lies behind this. The prophecies at the end of the book of Daniel chronologically fit prior to this chapter. The reason that's important is because the prophecy of Daniel 8 that speaks to the defeat of Babylon at the hands of the Persians has already been made. Daniel's already received this prophecy. He knows this is the end. He knows that the time is short. And here he is being offered, you know, the third place in the kingdom. And I don't know if you can make these jokes yet, but I mean, it's like being made the captain of the Titanic. Can you joke about that yet? I don't know. It's a good analogy, though, either way. I don't mean to be funny, but it's a good analogy, right? He's like, I don't want you to keep your authority. It's going to mean nothing in a few minutes. God has pronounced his judgment upon you. And the first thing he does is he offers a rebuke to the king. What a great example. And we see in his tone a different tone than he had with Nebuchadnezzar. He's a little bit more direct and a little bit more blunt than he was toward Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, before I tell you what the wall means, I'm going to tell you the reason for the judgment that is pronounced upon the wall. And I want to look at this again in verse 18. He goes, your king, your father, was great, great in glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that God gave him, he was able to rule all the peoples and the nations. So Daniel starts from the very fundamental place that he's been in all of these chapters. Nebuchadnezzar ruled because God gave him the power to rule. And he was great because God made him great. And he conquered other peoples because God gave those people into his hands. So you would praise the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar, and I would tell you that all of his greatness was a derived greatness. He was great because God made him great, not because he was great. And when he thought it was because of him, when he looked upon his kingdom and said, look what I have built, God immediately reminded him, no, it's not you. And for seven seasons, he walked as a beast among the beasts. Until, and we see this phrase again that we saw three times in chapter 4, until he knew, verse 21, that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over whom he will. In other words, God appointed him as ruler, appointed him as king, gave him greatness, gave him majesty, gave him glory. He's in charge of all of it. Nebuchadnezzar says, look what I've done. God says, nuh-uh. And he humbles Nebuchadnezzar until Nebuchadnezzar makes the confession that, yes, God is the one that's the Most High. God is the one that rules over me, and he is the sovereign over my kingdom. And then he raises him up. And then he looks at Belshazzar and says, you could have looked back on that and learned your lesson. Verse 22, you're his son, Belshazzar, and yet you have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. And we see just the level of his pride and his arrogance. He knew the story of Nebuchadnezzar. He knew the humbling that he had to walk through, and it had no impact on his life. It had no impact on the way he lived. And if I can just stop by way of reflection and application, how often do we see that lived out? We hear testimony after testimony, person after person that says, I pursued the greatness of this world. I pursued my own greatness. I pursued the things that the world has to offer. Parents, we tell our children, these are the mistakes I made. These are the things I did that they brought me no hope. All they did was break me, and all they did was humble me. And this is what God had to do to bring me to him. And so often, right? So often our response to that is to not learn the lesson. Well, you learned it by experience, I'll learn it by experience. You walk through it, I'll walk through it. You tell me of what happened in your life because of your sin, well, maybe it won't happen to me. And Daniel rebukes Belshazzar for not learning the lesson. Let's learn the lesson. It's the instruction that Paul gives us in Corinthians, that we look back at these stories and they're intended as a lesson book for us. We're to learn about God and learn about the mistakes that were made before us and not repeat them. So Daniel says, this is why the punishments come upon you, because you have lifted, verse 23, yourself against the Lord of heaven. And then in a brazen way, you take the vessels of the house that have been brought before you, and you praise the gods of these materials, and they don't see, they don't hear, they don't know. But let me tell you something, there's a God who does. There's a God who sees, and a God who hears, and a God who knows. And that's the God whose hand is your breath. And whose are all your ways, but you have not honored. Belshazzar, you raise a glass to the God of gold. You raise a glass to the God of silver and wood and stone. And you know these gods don't see, hear, or know anything. But let me tell you something. The God that you mock sees. And the God that you made a mockery of here tonight, he says to him, he knows. And that God you mock holds your breath. He holds your very life in his hands, and you have not honored him. And you should have. And he's the one that sent the hand. And he's the one that wrote the message. And let me tell you what the message means. He reads it, many, many, tekel and parson. And what he does here is he takes nouns and really gives them a verbal meaning. The first is a word that means numbered or reckoned. The second is a word that means weighed. And the third is a word that means broken or divided. Your days have been numbered. They've been numbered by God. And he showed up tonight to let you know. You have been weighed in the balances and you have been found wanting. When God puts you in the balances, if you will, the scale, there's nothing there. There's no substance. There's no repentance. There's no humility. You've been weighed and found wanting, and as a result, you will be divided. See, what we know and what Daniel knew that goes wholly unrecognized by Belshazzar, though he should have known it, is the fact that the entire Babylonian empire exists as a direct result of God's sovereign ability to raise up people and nations and kings for his purposes. He raised them up. And he raised them up for the punishment of his own people, for their sin and for their rebellion. And he's in charge of when they're taken down. And your purpose is now done, and your time is up, and you will be divided. And then the chapter closes with a stark contrast, I think, that's representative of a bigger picture. Interesting, verse 29, Belshazzar gives the command, and Daniel's clothed in exactly the way that he promised to clothe him, and he makes a proclamation that he's third in the kingdom. I think the reason that's important is because it signifies that Belshazzar accepted Daniel's interpretation. He didn't say to him, how about bring somebody else on the scene? Somebody else tell me what this means. He said, if you can tell me what it means, this is the reward you'll receive. Daniel stands up. He tells him what it means. And it means doom for him. And Belshazzar recognizes the truth of this. But verse 30, we see the result. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. This reward that comes to Daniel, I think, is a picture of what's going on in the bigger picture. God is preserving his people in the midst of punishment. God is preserving his people in the midst of an evil culture. God is preserving his remnant. And God's punishment upon his people for their sin is almost up. He told them they'd be in exile for a period of time, and now they've been in exile for that period of time. And so God is going to defeat Babylon, and we'll see this when we look at Daniel 6. God's going to conquer Babylon via the Medes and the Persians, and immediately what happens after this chapter is the declaration of Cyrus that allows all the people to return to their land. So it seems like the action of men is really, again, we see the hand of God. And the chapter ends with the utter defeat of Belshazzar. His unwillingness to repent, his unwillingness to acknowledge God leads to his destruction. And then we're introduced to Darius the Mede, another interesting figure that we'll study when we get to chapter 6. Now, what do we do with this? One of my primary goals and desires, I shared this from the very start, and I think I've repeated it most every week, is that we not see Daniel in these stories as just neat stories about neat people. It is a cool story. Hands showing up on the wall, right? Men being delivered from fire and being preserved in the midst of utter hate and darkness. But ultimately, these stories are about God. And I think there is connection for us, and I want to make some points of application, and if I can take the liberty, connect it to our own culture, and even more specifically to the events of this week and the decision that was handed down by the Supreme Court. I want to be careful not to make political statements, though there is valid political discussion to be had. I want to be careful not to make legal statements, though there is a great legal discussion to be had, and you can probably get me fired up in another setting talking about either one of those things. But it's beyond the scope today. I believe the message of Daniel and the hope that it is intended to offer to the people of God can be an encouragement and a challenge to our own hearts today. And I've said it over and over again, I'll say it again, this is the first point of application. God is sovereign. That's where it all starts. God is sovereign. And we're reminded once again in chapter 5 that God is the one who raises up kings and kingdoms, and God is the one that tears down kings and kingdoms. We're reminded once again that there is no power that is greater than he, and there is no kingdom that is beyond his reach. There is no nation that is mightier than God. And so I would make this my first admonition, encouragement to you, church, in regard to what we've seen this week, don't panic. Don't go doomsday on me. The Supreme Court is the highest court in the land. They're not the highest court in the universe. God is still on his throne, and the judgment that they have made will ultimately be judged by God. God's word is of higher authority than the courts. This does not mark a defeat of God. His kingdom will prevail, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God is in control. You're going to read commentary, you're going to read news sources, you're going to hear studies, you're going to read blogs, and they're going to try to raise in you a sense that this is it. God has, in fact, fallen off his throne. Where is God? Why is he absent? Why is he distant? He can't be at work in this. He is. He is at work in this. He's not fallen off his throne. He is still in control. There'll be overlap to this because I think that's the main theme, but let me move to the second. The story of Daniel 5 reminds us that God is not obligated to our time frame. He's not obligated to regard in any way, to regard our time frame, our preferences for when he acts or how he acts, and he's not obligated to exercise his patience any longer than he wants. He can dole out justice when he chooses. Is it not a striking contrast between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar? Here, Nebuchadnezzar is a pretty arrogant dude, right? He is brazen in his arrogance. He is bold in his declaration of how great he is and all that he can accomplish. And what do we see for four chapters? God is patient. God is patient. God is bringing opportunity after opportunity after opportunity for Nebuchadnezzar. And finally says, man, I'm going to have to spend 7 years humbling you so that you'll acknowledge me. Unbelievable patience. Here's Belshazzar. He gets drunk and God says, you're dead. Now I recognize there's more to it than that, right? But isn't that the story? Why? I don't know. But that's not my call. God is the one that doles out judgment. God is the one that gives patience, and he knows how and when to be gracious and merciful. But to know that God is gracious, and to know that God is merciful, and to continue in sin is to invite the hand of God's judgment. And I think we do see that in Belshazzar, and that's part of the rebuke that Daniel gives him. You know better. You've seen this. You've seen a man be humbled by my God, and yet you still function in your pride. In cataloging the ways in which a nation is wicked, in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, God says this, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." We live in a nation that in many, many ways, not just this way, has called evil good. This was the sin of Israel that led to their punishment. This is the sin. This was the sin of Babylon, and this is the sin of America. But God is the one that determines when judgment comes. God is the one that determines when repentance comes. God is the one that determines when to exercise patience. And we need to leave those things in the hands of God. And so as a nation, we want to pray for her repentance, pray for her turning, and pray for her welfare. But there's also a personal reminder in this. To you, if you're here today and you have not surrendered your life to God, today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. Don't presume upon God's favor. Don't presume upon his grace. Don't look at Nebuchadnezzar and say, boy, look at years and years God allowed him to live in pride before he finally humbled himself and came to him. That's what I'll do. Because it may be that judgment for you comes tonight. And is your soul ready? Are you ready to stand before God? Are you prepared in your heart to stand before your Maker and say, it's not what I've done, but what Christ has done for me? It's not because of my goodness, but because of the righteousness of Christ. It's not because I could do anything to please you, God, but I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for my sins, and he is my Redeemer. Are you prepared to do that? The third thing I would say, by way of application, the vessels were a symbol, not a picture of reality. Now let me unfold that a little bit. When Belshazzar is drinking from the vessels that were stolen from the temple of Jerusalem, he thinks that represents the actual defeat of God's people, and more importantly, the actual defeat of God himself. But guess what? It didn't. Right? We know that. And I don't think at any point in the story, when he calls for the vessels from the temple of Jerusalem to be brought to him to drink, there's no point in the story where you're going, oh no, God's been defeated. You don't have any sense of that. It's a ludicrous picture. And so it's a symbol to him, but it doesn't represent reality. I say this to remind you of this truth. The decision that was made this week by the Supreme Court will be seen as a symbolic victory over Christians and over Christ. But guess what? The tomb is still empty. And Christ has still conquered death on the cross. And his kingdom is coming, and it's coming in power. So what they will raise up as a symbolic victory is as asinine as raising up the mug of gold and claiming to have defeated Yahweh of Israel. It's not a genuine victory, it's a symbol. And they'll revel in it, but there is no victory. Christ is still risen. In Jeremiah chapter 29, let me go to it. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7, I referred to this verse. It says, and this is speaking to how to act in the midst of exile, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Pray for the welfare of the city you find yourself in exile. I have shared this with you. We are in Babylon. We are in exile. This is not our home, and we are to pray for the welfare of our city. And we have seen Daniel as a model of what that looks like. What does that look like for us? What does that look like for the church in the 21st century America? Let me suggest a few ways. The first would be pray for her. the absence of morality is the death of freedom. People believe, and the arguments are being made, that the less moral restraint, the less laws in regards to morality, the less restraint we have, the greater our freedoms. Exactly the opposite is true. People are walking toward their demise. And we need to pray for the welfare of the city. The road that these people are on is a dangerous one. And we as a church should not desire their demise. We should not pray for their demise. We should not pray for their destruction, but pray for the welfare of our country. Secondly, we do that, if I can remind you to remember that when we quote Romans 1, to quote all of it, there are going to be so many references in the next few weeks to Romans 1 and the condemnation that God makes in Romans 1 against homosexuality and the judgment that there is that's connected to homosexuality. And yes, Romans 1 describes the wrath of God that is poured out on sin. And one of those sins is homosexuality. And God takes it seriously. And it's not cultural. It's not bound up in first century Judaism. It's a sin for all time. But let's not forget that Romans 1 also offers the remedy. Romans 1 begins the most glorious description in all of the scripture of gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, for which we have no reason to be ashamed, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So let's quote all of it. Let's not just quote the wrath, but the answer to avoid the wrath. That the wrath has already been poured out on one in whom, if you put your faith and trust, you can avoid the wrath of God no matter your sin. I'll come back to this. The third, I say third point. Now I'm like on sub-point 3 of point 7. Good luck taking notes. But what else can we do for the welfare of our city in accordance to Jeremiah 29? The third thing I would say is we can model godly marriages. Is it an overstatement to say the church has failed on so many counts in this regard? And I think, frankly, our protests regarding same-sex marriage ring rather hollow in light of the cavalier way in which we've treated marriage in our churches. We speak of the sanctity of marriage, but then we don't act like it's sanctified. You want to overcome evil with good, then model for the world a truly biblical view of marriage. One man said it this way. He said, this gives the church an opportunity to do what Jesus called us to do with our marriages in the first place. To serve as a light in a dark place. Permanent, stable marriages with families, with both a mother and a father, may well make us some freakish person in 21st century culture. Fifth point of application, we need to be people of the word. Isn't that at the heart of what we've seen from Daniel from the beginning? I'm in a foreign place, I'm in exile, but I'm not going to do anything that violates the law of God. That law is written on his heart. And even in a place where it cost him, even when it cost him potentially his life, even when his friends, it was going to potentially cost them their lives to violate the first and second commandment, they stood up firm. They were men of the word. They were men of the book. In the midst of a hostile culture, he remained faithful to the word and to the law of God. No human court can redefine marriage. God has defined marriage. And so we need to stand up and we need to be in dissent because the higher authority has declared what is true. This is one of those times. This is not, I don't like the speeding law. This is a law that stands in opposition to the law of God, and so we must offer our dissent. The issue is not what does the law say, the issue is what does God say. Word say. But let's be careful in our language. There are political discussions to be had, there are legal arguments to be made, but let's not confuse either of those things with biblical truth. Let's be careful, church, not to make this a partisan discussion. Let's make this a biblical discussion. And let's remember in the midst of it that religious liberty is not a promise God ever makes to his people. So let's not stand up and begin to announce our right to religious liberty. Because what may be granted to us by a country is not a promise that's been made to us by God. On the other hand, he does promise suffering. He does promise that it's going to cost for us to stand up for his name. He does tell us that they're going to hate you because they hated me. And persecution may, in fact, be the result. Let's remember that nothing has changed for us. The definition of marriage has not changed. Our mission has not changed. Our commitment to God's word has not changed. The power of the gospel has not changed. The impact of the gospel on hearts has not changed. We are no less called today to be light in darkness and salt to the world than we were last week. That's still our mission, and God is still in control of it. Sixthly, related to this, let's fight the right battle. I only have seven, just in case you're wondering. Seven has a few sub-points, but let's fight the right battle. I think it's a striking feature of Daniel that he has a clear sense of who the enemy is and who the enemy isn't. He realizes that these earthly kings and Babylonian policies, they're not the ultimate enemy. Their beef is not ultimately even with him, it's with God. So let me offer this encouragement. Remember that the ultimate battleground in this discussion is not marriage. And that the people who are putting forward a different and unbiblical view of marriage, they're not the enemy. The battleground is for the gospel. The battleground is for hearts and souls and minds submitted to the God of the universe. And I think we need to be reminded of the glory of the gospel and the greatness of mercy and the immeasurable forgiveness, hear this, that we were in desperate need of and have received. Some will suggest this is a great blow to the gospel. I don't think it is. And I would encourage you, if you think it is, to take a closer look at history. Are the events of Daniel a blow to the purposes of God? In the midst of it, it sure might have seemed like it. Might have seemed like, God, you promised all these things to Abraham. And now this mighty king has come down and defeated us. And he's like, I got this. I'm in control of this. I told you this was going to happen. I told you the days would be evil. I told you people would rise up against me. I told you they would mock me. I told you they would mock you. I got this. For Daniel, the exile of his people, the destruction of the city of God, the temple of God, the desecration of their artifacts, the mocking of God and his people, and at no time is it even suggested or does Daniel contemplate that the purposes of God are being thwarted. The reality is this, the gospel and the church often flourish in times of persecution. And it's decisions like this and issues like this that oftentimes will clarify the lines, and that can be helpful. And that can cause advance for the gospel. Another quote, while this decision will, I believe, ultimately hurt many people and families and civilization itself, the gospel doesn't need family values to flourish. In fact, the church often thrives when it is in sharp contrast to the culture around it. That was the case in Ephesus and Philippi and Corinth and Rome, which held to marriage views that were out of step with Scripture. And then finally, and this is really capturing much of what I've already said, we need to seize this opportunity for the gospel. And I would suggest there's two ways to do it. The first I've hinted at, and that is that we model and discuss and teach God's intent for marriage. Ephesians 5, when Paul talks about marriage there, he says, listen, this is a physical picture that's going to be in front of all of society of the good news of Jesus Christ, the bride and the husband. And it includes God-ordained roles of headship and submission that are lost in same-sex marriage. The model of Ephesians 5 cannot be carried out in a homosexual relationship. And so the church, we need to hold marriage up the way God intended it as a picture of the good news of Jesus Christ. Modeling for the world, picturing for the world in a tangible way the power and the greatness of what God has done for his bride in his son Jesus. And secondly, We seize the opportunity by taking the good news of the gospel to those who are going to call us freaks, bigots, and haters. And it's here, and it's going to come in force. And I would suggest there are two reactions that we need to avoid, and we're going to see both of these in the coming days, and I want to admonish you, encourage you, charge you to avoid either of these responses. We need to avoid being a church that compromises on the truth of Scripture in the name of relevancy, in the name of reaching out to the culture around us. We have seen that, and it's only going to increase. We're going to hear Christian leaders stand up. They're going to offer a new exposition of Romans 1 and Corinthians 6 and Leviticus 18 and 20. They're going to offer new explanations for why the Bible doesn't really condemn the sin of homosexuality and how if we're going to reach our culture, we need to embrace our culture. So let's just love these people. That will be an overwhelming response to this from the broader evangelical church in America. Let me suggest to you this, that a church that has abandoned Scripture will have no message for a fallen world. There's no gospel in that approach. We also need to avoid being a church that just screams so loud from political disgust and outreach that we lose all voice with those who need to be reached with the gospel. Let me read a quote and then add a thought. We must stand with conviction and with kindness, with truth and with grace. We must hold to our views and love those who hate us for them. We must not only speak Christian truths, we must speak with a Christian accent. We must say what Jesus has revealed, and we must say those things the way Jesus does, with mercy and with an invitation to new life. See, here's the thing. God has created every human being to long for satisfaction. It's part of our makeup. We long for joy. We long for satisfaction. And until we find Christ, we look everywhere else for it. And what I want you to understand is the LGBT community, they believe, I think it's earnest, they believe that this is a victory for them. They believe that they're fighting for their own good. They believe that this will satisfy them. That they've been deprived of something all these years that will finally bring them joy and bring them fullness and bring them wholeness. They've been deprived of something that by society not allowing them to fully experience their humanity. And you know what? Here's the thing. It will utterly fail them. It's not going to bring them joy. It's not going to bring them satisfaction, is it? It's going to bring them pain. It's going to bring them hurt. And we know this. This is always the promise that sin holds out to us, no matter the sin. But sin never delivers. And when they discover that there is no pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, when they discover that there is no joy and there is no hope in these things, the thing that they thought would fulfill them, I pray that we have acted in such a way that we can point to the one who is truly the source of hope and joy and peace. And when they come running back to a church that's abandoned the truth of Scripture, they'll have nothing to offer them. And if we're a church that just screams in anger and political disgust, we'll have no platform. But if we speak the truth, but speak it in love, and if we stand firm on the teaching of Jesus, but present it the way Jesus presents it, there'll be opportunity for the gospel in this. Let's pray for that. Well, there's much more that we could say and talk about, but I will stop there. Let me pray, and then I'll tell you what's happening next. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. We thank you for its relevance. Father, we thank you that this book written some 2,600 years ago that was intended to bring hope and comfort to your people in a land on the other side of the globe can bring hope and comfort to us today. We thank you for its power. We thank you for its truth. Father, as has been prayed already this morning, there is grief in our hearts. over the decision that's been handed down this week by the highest court in our land. And Father, I just make that last point of our application my prayer. I pray that, Father, we would resist all temptation to compromise on your truth. The day is coming. It may be this week. It may be next month. It may be next year. The day is coming when the pressure will be very great to compromise. The day may be coming when the law demands that we compromise. And the social pressure and the culture pressure will be around us. Father, grant us strength. Grant us faith. Grant us courage to stand firm in faith. To stand firm on your word. We cannot do it in our own strength. And Father, in the midst of our hurt, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the disgust, in the midst of the anger, in the midst of the frustration, may the truth that we proclaim be always mixed with compassion. Lord, these people are looking for hope in the wrong place. They're looking for peace in the wrong things. They're looking for satisfaction in sin. And Lord, you have every right to judge that sin tonight. But we beg and we plead with you, Father, according to your will, that you would bring through this many to repentance. And that there would be a great revival in your church. And a renewal of the passion for the good news of Jesus Christ. And for the welfare of the city in which you've placed us in exile until the day you come. Father, we know your Son is returning. We believe it with all of our hearts. And Jesus, we long for that day when all things will be made right and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. Father, I pray if there's any today in this room that have not made that confession, that they will not wait, that they will make that confession today for the sake of your glory. We pray all this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.